Hebrews chapter 9. And in our recent studies, the writer of Hebrews has been showing us the difference between the first covenant or relationship agreement that God made with the Israelites, showing us the difference between that and the new covenant that God made with all people. See, we don't think about that, that the covenant that God made in the beginning is with the Israelites through Moses, the people of Israel, not anyone else. But yet this new covenant through Jesus is not for one, but for all. There's a big difference right there. Okay. And the first covenant, we saw that the people's relationship, again, was, people's relationship with God was through the priests, through the commandments, through religious ceremonies and feasts and holidays, and the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of the blood of those animals. That was the relationship between God and the Israelites through those things. While the new covenant is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and his shed blood, not the shed blood of animals, which was on the cross. And our relationship with him is through following him through his word. Right? And again, many of us, maybe at one time, believed in God, believed in Jesus. But I know I couldn't anyway. I don't know if you could have actually thought of yourself as a follower of Jesus. Big difference, right? In believing in someone and following them. Again, following him through his word. And that's what we try to do, because we need him in our lives. With all these voices that are coming at us today, through TV, internet, wherever, all these different voices, opinions, and thoughts, and theories, and all this kind of stuff coming at us, if you're, out there in that stuff, vying for our hearts, vying for our attention, vying for our money. And we need God's word to discern all those things. What is of God? What is good? What is not? And by following him, that's how we do it, following him through his word. So we see things not through the world's eyes, not through my eyes, but through God's eyes. It's called divine perception, seeing things through God's eyes. And we see that by knowing his word and his scriptures about life and everything. And so with that, last week we read in chapter 9, verse 1, as far as this first covenant, the writer says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances or laws of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holies of holies. Now, if you have your, everybody get one of these? I hope Maggie gave you one, or else she's in trouble. No, I'm going to be in trouble for saying that. But so this is, a diagram of this portable church, this tabernacle. And it had a covering. So the covering has been cut away so we can see inside this tabernacle. Everyone have one? Maggie has some if you don't have one. Maggie. Anyway, so we can see inside this. This was, it's a representation of this tabernacle or portable church that God had designed and Moses and skilled men built. Okay, and we see the various things in there. But in verse 3, he said, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So if you can see, you know, where you see that kind of like pillar of smoke coming up, that white, in front of that is a veil or a curtain that's been, you know, cut away so we can see inside there. Okay? And so that section was, again, curtained off all the way. And that was called the Holy of Holies or the holiest of all. So in verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part, the front part of the tabernacle, performing the services, their religious services. In verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. He went in there with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So again, once a year, only the high priest could go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies and make a blood offering for his and the people's sins. And if you want to look that up further, you can look in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. But verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, behind that curtain, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the writer here in Hebrews is saying that as long as this tabernacle existed, the people had no way to enter into the presence of God on their own. It had to be through the priest, did it for them. Okay, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed to the time of reparation. So again, so these things were temporary, symbolic, till God revealed a new way to do things. Now, what happened to this? In the back, you see that it's looks like a gold chest with that white smoke rising up from it, and there's two angels with their wings spread out over it. That was called the Ark of the Covenant, which also God had instructed Moses and the men to build. Okay, and that contained the Ten Commandments, you know, the manna that God had fed the people, and I think Aaron's staff was in there. So, but what happened to this? And the presence of God was there also in that room. What happened to the Ark of Covenant? You know, it's a question that has fascinated people for centuries. Okay. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign in the Old Testament, he ordered the caretakers, because there were men who took care of this Ark of the Covenant, he ordered them to return it to the temple in Jerusalem. You know, that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and 2 Kings chapter 22. But this is the last time, that was the last time the Ark and its location is mentioned in the scriptures. Now, many theories, but eventually, King David's son Solomon built this first temple. Okay, so we don't know what happened to the Ark. Again, there's many theories. Some people say it's in a church in Ethiopia. Some people say it's in Jerusalem, buried under the Dome of the Rock. That's where the Muslim major mosque is, yes. Some people say it's buried under there. We don't know. But King David's son built the first temple to replace the tabernacle and continue their religious services. Right? But 400 years later, that temple was destroyed by enemies of Israel. And then after that, 70 years later, a second temple was completed on the same site. But it was not as, you know, Solomon's temple was like magnificent. The second temple, not so much, but still, it was a temple. But then during the first century, Roman King Herod, who was in Jesus' day, he greatly enlarged that temple, and it became known as Herod's Temple that we see in the Gospels. Okay. And when this letter was written, the temple was still standing. And that's why he says in Hebrews, you know, he talks about this stuff still going on in chapter 9. These sacrifices and religious services. Okay. But maybe only a few years after this was written, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed. They did a siege of Jerusalem, and they destroyed Herod's temple and burned it down and just destroyed it. And there's only a small portion of the retaining wall till this day. Now, if you ever see on TV, there's a huge wall that the Jews, they stand before and they pray and they put prayers, little papers in the cracks of the wall. That's the only thing left of Herod's temple. That's how much they destroyed it. It's called the Wailing Wall. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, you know, as the writer was talking about the priest and the things that they had to do in the tabernacle, he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the writer is reminding people, again, you know, these Christian Jews were thinking about going back into Judaism. And he's trying to tell them how much better Jesus is than going back into all that stuff. So he's reminding them that Jesus is the high priest of a better and a perfect tabernacle. One that isn't made by man and is not of this earth, but is in heaven. As opposed to the earthly high priest, Jesus, after his resurrection, he did what? He ascended, entering into the true most holy place. You understand? In this diagram, that separate room, the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, was a symbol of heaven, a part of heaven, the most holy place. That's the most holy place in heaven. There's no sin there. But, you know, we read how once a year, the priest would go into this most holy place with what? The blood of a calf or a bull that was shed for the people's sins, offering it to before the Lord. But he's saying Jesus went into the most holy place, heaven, with his own blood that he shed. And he entered into heaven once and for all. That's why he's known as what? The Lamb of God. Right? Many of us heard that term growing up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know. He's meek as a lamb. I don't know. That's what I thought. It's not what he was, right? He was that final lamb that was slain for the people's sins. And that's why Matthew wrote what happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. Do you remember what happened to the veil in the temple? Because when the temple was built, it had this separate room also, And it had that veil that separated the people. Only the priest could go in there. Do you remember what happened to that veil? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And this is when Jesus was on the cross, being crucified. And in verse 50 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He passed away. Then behold," verse 51, "the veil of the temple was torn in two," right? Ripped in half. From what? Top to bottom. And the earthquakes and the rocks were split. So why was the temple when Jesus died? Because on the cross he says, "It is finished." And that veil, God tore supernaturally that veil, just as if this was the veil. He tore it in two from top to bottom, from God down to man, just tore it open. Symbolizing now, not only the high priest should go in there, but anyone who had faith in Jesus. It's incredible, man. The stuff I never knew or understood. You know, we just read this, well, the veil tore from, you know, whatever. But that has incredibly significant meaning. And so now, with this torn, the people could go directly to God and into his presence instead of through a priest. You know, because the blood of animals could never solve the problem of human sin. The blood of these calves and lambs could only cover sin till the time when Jesus' blood would what? Take away sin. You know, we're in Matthew. Let's go to the Gospel of John, to the right, chapter 1. This is talking about when John the Baptist first saw Jesus. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. "Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And thinking about that, the writer in Hebrews says in verse 13 of chapter 9, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, a cow, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" So he's saying if the animal sacrifices by the priests could pay for the sins, I mean, could cover the sins temporarily, which they did, how much more the blood of Christ, of Jesus, can cleanse us forever? He was the one perfect sacrifice. Right? And if you think about those, it's got to be in the millions throughout the centuries that the Israelites used these, you know, lambs and bulls and goats and sacrificed them and shed their blood for the covering of the people's sins. Why? Well, again, it was a symbol of what was to come. Right? What's an innocent lamb got to do with people's sins? Why should an innocent lamb have to suffer for the people's sins? You know, the people would bring the lamb into the, I mean, do you ever go to a, you know, one of those petting zoos, the farms, and these little lambs running around, you know, and they'd bring the lamb in. And the people would place their hands on the lamb, symbolizing transferring of their sin onto that innocent lamb. And then they'd cut his throat and drain his blood and spread it on the altar. That's horrible, isn't it? An innocent little lamb. But that's exactly what Jesus was. Innocent as a lamb. He never sinned. And that was what was done to him. The cover for the people's sins. But not temporarily. And the writer goes on to say how the Lord would in 14, end of 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, by Jesus having shed his blood for our sins, we can let go of our guilty conscience and stop trying to prove ourselves worthy by doing things. How many of us thought we'd get to heaven by being good? Right? That's what we thought. That's what we were taught. What are we going to say? No, you know, I mean, it sounds good, right? But then, you know, trying to be good. What is good? How do you know what is good? How do you know what God considers good? We have to look in his word. Never thought to look, well, if I'm going to be good, what does that mean? Go to church most of the time. And so then we look at God's goodness, his standards, the commandments. We see how far we are from good. We know even nowhere near. That's why God said in his word, there was no one. No one is good. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of God's standards. So much for being good to get into heaven, right? Again, it's like me trying to get into the NFL at 67 years old. It's not happening, no matter how good I think I am, right? I can train 24 hours a day thinking I could get in, but I can't because I can't reach that standard of the NFL. We cannot, no matter how hard we try, reach God's standards on our own. We can't do it. Amen or no? You can't do it. We need help. Verse 15. And because he shed his blood, verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption or forgiveness of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay. He's saying that Jesus, remember we said the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel through the commandments they had to follow, not only 10, but tons. He's saying that Jesus is the mediator, the one who made this new covenant and agreement between God and man. And this covenant can forgive man's sin and grant eternal life. Because we can't earn eternal life. We can't work for it. And so God gives it to us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22, Gospel of Luke. And this is when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, right? When we take communion, right? And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he was, you know, doing the bread, and then in verse 20, he said, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in whose blood? His blood. In my blood, he says, this agreement is in my blood, which is shed for you. Not animal's blood, his blood. He made a covenant or an agreement with people that would put their faith and trust in him and his shed blood. I may have said this before when I was a kid, 1,000 years ago. When friends, we wanted to make a pact with a close friend. We would call ourselves blood brothers. And we would take a pin or something and prick our skin so that there would be, you know, a spot of blood coming out. And we would both take our thumbs and go like that, mixing our blood. We're making a blood covenant, right? Not just with words, but with our own blood. It's kind of like what Jesus was doing, making an agreement, not signed in ink, but signed with his blood. He made this agreement that if we put our faith and trust in his shed blood and his sacrifice for our sins, he would grant us eternal life. And so you see the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant? Well, we talked about this last week. So was the first covenant bad? No, it was all symbolic and preparing people to when he finally came. Back in Hebrews. And the writer is still with this theme. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9. And he says, for where there is a testament, what is a testament? It's a will. We hear the term will and testament, right? A will and a testament, a testimony. Where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the will maker. Right? For a will to be fulfilled, the person who made it has to die, right? Then everything in that will is there. For verse 17, for a testament or a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So the will is dead when the person who wrote it is alive. But when the person dies, now his will is alive. So it was necessary for Jesus to die so that the new covenant might come into being. Which was what? Eternal life through faith in him. Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. So there was blood in the first commandment, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all that stuff. Let's turn quickly to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, "All the words which the Lord said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they all said that the Lord has said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." That was the first covenant. It was instituted and established with blood. The blood of calves and goats and lambs. So should the new covenant require anything less? Back in Hebrews, verse 21, speaking of what Moses did. "Then likewise he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." Okay, so not only was blood used at the beginning of the Old Covenant, but under the Old Covenant, certain objects within the sanctuary were purified. But it was only ceremonial, meaning that they were acceptable to God, but that would have to be done over and over and over and over and over and over for centuries. Over and over and over. Now, the rest of verse 22 is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. As the writer says, "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin." Very interesting. Let's go to the New Testament to Leviticus. That's after Exodus. Leviticus chapter 17. You know, what's with this blood? Why? What's with all this blood? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Because again, these animals were innocent. They were pure. And their innocent blood was a covering for the people's sins. Okay? And so back in Hebrews, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But we're not, thank God for that. We're not sacrificing any animals here, are we? And shedding their blood and spreading it on the altar and all over these things. And it's me sprinkling. How would you like blood being sprinkled on you? And some people say, "Oh, I want to go back and live in biblical times." We are in biblical times. Don't worry about it. I mean, imagine that. But the thing is, if we're trusting in anything else except the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, there is no forgiveness. If you're trying some other way, can't get there. If you're trusting in anything else, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23. He says, "Therefore it was necessary," back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Okay. So we learned that the earthly tabernacle that we have in our diagram is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. Maybe not an exact representation in heaven, but it's symbolic of it. And so if the earthly tabernacle was purified with blood, then the heavenly tabernacle must be purified with a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. And it is. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. He says, he's saying that the Lord hasn't entered into that most holy place in the tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I'm going to get ready to close. When Jesus walked this earth, he could have been a priest, right? Who he was. But not according to the Jews, because only you had to be from the tribe of Levi, the family line. But, you know, technically he could have been a priest for who he was. And even entered the holy place. He had every right to. But he didn't do that. Instead, after his death and resurrection, he became a better high priest as he entered the true most holy place in heaven. Got it? To the Israelites, that small room that only the priest went in, that was the most holy place there was on earth. Now where is that most holy place? It's in heaven. And where is the Lord now? He's in heaven. And so in that sense, he paved the way for us to get there. And in that sense, we can come to him 24/7 through the Holy Spirit. Right? He sent us the Holy Spirit. He didn't leave us alone. In verse 25, and we'll close. And not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So he's saying Jesus is not like the priest who had to offer these sacrifices and the blood of animals over and over and over for centuries. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was complete and needed to be only offered once. Right? That's why in verse 26 at the end he says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, he was born, crucified, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, so in closing, you know, there's people wonder if there's life after death. There is life after death. But if the death of the Lord Jesus doesn't save you in this life, then there's nothing at the end of this life but what? Judgment. If Jesus' death, got that? If Jesus' death doesn't save us in this life, then at the end of this life, there's nothing but judgment. But if we put our faith and trust in him and his shed blood to forgive us our sins, we can enter in when we leave this life. It's incredible. Whew. Man. I don't know. I'm still blown away by God's word. It just, everything is so, and we're always still learning. Still learning. and still learning how much grace and mercy he has for us each and every day. Amen to that? Each and every day. What would we do without him, huh? Scream, I guess. I don't know. But God is good. Amen? Amen.